God brought us a warm day today, didn't he? It's getting warmer. I see a lot of fanning going on out there. You know, I might just poke a couple of my trustees in the room. I believe there are some of those stand fans that are back behind the baptistry. Maybe a couple of you guys go back there and put some of those on the sides and plug them in and, you know, at least stir up the air a little bit. You know, feel free to keep fanning, by the way, too. I get it. So it's just a warm one, and, you know, we'll praise God for the good. We'll need extension. There's extension cords right up here, and I see the trustees headed that way, so we'll be good. All right, we're gonna get some air moving in here, and we're going to pray for the Spirit's movement among us here as we look to his word. So while they're doing that, we're going to pray, and then we'll open God's word together. Let's pray. God, we praise you for it all. When it's warm, when it's cool, when things are good, when things are difficult, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. And God, we are so thankful to have the privilege of coming to you in prayer with anything and everything that may be on our hearts, not just for ourselves, not just for friends and family, Lord, for our state, our nation, our local leaders, for the world. God, we can pray for your will to be worked out in all of these situations. And Lord, I know on our hearts and minds this morning, there are many people that we think of, that we care about, that need perhaps your healing or your strength or your provision, or Lord, maybe they just flatly need to know that you love them and offer them forgiveness and salvation. And so we pray, God, for your will to be worked out there, that you would continue to make yourself known, that you would put people in their path that would proclaim to them the truth. Lord, use us to that end as well. Help us to live in such a way that it points others towards you, your goodness, your love. I thank you, God, for every person in this room and the many, many more here and around the world that are praising you even right now this morning. God, I pray for your blessing, your leading, and God, for clarity of understanding as we look to your word now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So priorities. We arrange and rearrange our priorities almost constantly throughout the day, right? I mean, as things come into our life, we shuffle our priorities on what is the most important thing to be doing right now. So, for instance, you may have, let's say you have an hour after you get off work before you have to get home to do the dinner thing. So maybe you've got an hour to try and squeeze in whatever errands you can. And you've got a list. Maybe you'd like to get coffee because it's just been one of those days. You'd like to have a little something, a little pick-me-up. You need to pick up groceries. You need to swing by the post office to drop off a letter, maybe a bill that needs to be married tomorrow. You'd love to go out to your favorite strawberry stand because they've got the best strawberries in Santa Maria, and that would be really nice to pick some of those up. And maybe make a quick run through the car wash because it just doesn't look like your car's been washed this year. So you have all of those things that you'd like to do. 1 hour is not enough time. So you have to prioritize. You have to start picking your priorities. Well, okay, so there won't be dinner if you don't go to the grocery store. So automatically the grocery store moves up the list, right? Because got to have food to be able to have dinner. Strawberries would be nice. They do sell strawberries at the grocery store. Not as good as your favorite strawberry stand, but if you have to have strawberries tonight, that might short-track the process, pick some up at the grocery store. Come to think of it, there's a coffee stand in the grocery store too, so you might be able to get that coffee pick-me-up while you're buying those strawberries in that grocery store and getting the rest of the stuff for dinner. As for the post office, well, it's already closed anyway, so you could probably drop that letter off on the way to work and it'll go out just as fast. Washing the car, there's always the next weekend, right? I mean, you know, it'll still be there. And so we adjust priorities. Now, sometimes the priorities that we pick for ourselves, sometimes those priorities have a much larger impact on our life. It may not just be about those errands and things you'd like to do. For instance, if your house is on fire, priority number one is getting you and your family out safely. Everything else kind of fades into obscurity at that point. Just make sure everybody gets out safely. After that, then yeah, the next priority is get help to put the fire out. If you're in a car accident, probably priority number one is to call 911, get people out there who can assist. If you've been diagnosed with cancer, your top priority is going to be figuring out, okay, what do we do about it? What courses of treatment are available? How do we address this problem? Priorities are important in every area of our lives. And did you know there is also a priority when it comes to the worship of God? We gather every Sunday to worship corporately as a church, to worship God, singing His praises, studying His Word, praying together. But there is actually a priority that's to be kind of like, if there's a top priority for our worship, it turns out it's prayer. That's the top priority. Prayer should occupy kind of place number one. That priority is prayer. God wants us to be a praying people, corporately and individually. And we find that truth represented in a number of different verses in Scripture. Several times we see prayer kind of elevated, but we see it especially in the passage that we're going to look at together this morning. We're in 1 Timothy this morning still. Paul has been encouraging Timothy to oppose false teaching that has been taking place in the church there in Ephesus where Timothy is serving as pastor. And so, in contrast to the false teaching, what Paul has been urging Timothy to do is to present the true gospel, to see that that is what is clearly taught, that it's God's truth which receives top billing. Now, in order for that to happen, there's a number of things that are going to prove necessary. And actually, Paul spends two chapters, 1 Timothy chapters 2 and 3, he spends those two chapters kind of listing out a handful of things that are necessary components for proper worship and in order for the gospel to be clearly taught. We're going to be starting into just the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And what we find is that this opening paragraph of chapter 2, there's just a single focus for this whole paragraph. If we were to put it in a word, the focus is prayer. Paul is very much focused on prayer. And more particularly, he highlights three things that we are to do regarding prayer. The three points that will come out of our text as we look into it is, first, make it your practice to pray for people. That's job number one. Make it your practice to pray for all people. And Paul actually spells out what that ought to look like. Secondly, pray that people would come to a personal knowledge of God's saving power. Pray that people would come to a personal knowledge of God's saving power, that they would hear and respond to that gospel message of love and the offer of forgiveness. And then thirdly, we are to humbly proclaim the primary truths of the gospel. That's our calling, to humbly proclaim the primary truths of the gospel. And Paul doesn't give us an exhaustive list in our passage, but he does kind of itemize a few things that these are kind of foundational primary truths. This needs to be included as we seek to share that good news with other people. They need to understand these things. So let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you'll find that on page 1070 in the Bibles there in the rack in front of you, 1070. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and again, we're going to look at the first seven verses together this morning. So let me go ahead and read that for us. Let's take a look at the whole paragraph together, and then we'll kind of look at it verse by verse together. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, "as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So right from the very first verse of this chapter here, Paul gives us this clear instruction to make it your practice to pray for all people. When Paul leads off that first verse there by saying, first of all, in verse 1 there, he's not talking about a priority in terms of order, like, okay, we're going to present a list of these are the things you have to do, do this first, do this second, do this third. It's not an order thing. It has more to do with Let me tell you what the most important thing is. First of all, the prime thing of primary importance is to pray. That is the primary important thing when it comes to Christian worship. We need to pray. We're to be a church filled with praying people. Now, he goes on to use a number of different words to describe what he's talking about here, but actually, the focus is not so much on how to pray here. Paul urges all sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. All of these should be represented in our time together with the Lord in prayer. He's just emphasizing the priority of prayer. We need to pray. All sorts of prayers for all sorts of people. Look at verse 1 again. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. Four different things. Actually, I think there's maybe seven different words for prayer in the New Testament that we find in the Greek of the New Testament. Paul uses four of them right here in this one verse, four out of seven. He starts off with entreaties, and entreaties, it emphasizes requesting an answer to a specific need, being mindful of, God, I have a very specific and particular need, and so I'm coming before you to entreat, to pray and to ask for this. It expresses earnest, sincere desire. What's going on in our hearts? God, this is what's on my heart, and I'm seeking you for the answer. And that, by the way, that's where true prayer comes from. It comes from our hearts. We're not offering lip service to God. It's not about repeating a lot of catchy words and phrases that we think sound good. It's more about what's going on in our hearts. I don't think God cares as much about how fancy or eloquent our words sound. He wants to know what's going on inside of us. He wants the heart. So we pray for everything. We pray for issues that came up in the past that maybe have implications in the present. We pray for the future. We pray for ourselves. We pray for other people. Pray about everything. He then says not just entreaties, but also prayers. That's probably the most general word for prayer in all of the New Testament. It does carry with it the idea of worship, that it's something that expresses that reverent attitude that we should have towards God, our approach towards Him. Kind of the idea that we're not supposed to come just rushing into His presence, you know, huffing and puffing, sprinting. Okay, God, I got 30 seconds here. Here's what's going on. Need this answer. Talk to you later. Out the door. We can do short prayers. We can do panicked prayers. Matter of fact, we see panicked prayers in the Bible. You see that with the disciples when that storm came up on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat and they're trying to save themselves, and it pretty well becomes clear that we're all going to die here. The waves are going to swamp the boat and we're all going under. And so they go back and wake Jesus with a three-word prayer. Lord, save perishing! Okay, he heard that. He responded to that. He spoke. The wind and the waves were stilled. We can pray short prayers like that, but the objective is not to make sure that that's the only kind of prayer we pray. We're not just supposed to come rushing into God's presence with the need of the moment. It's more about taking that time to slow down, to bow before God, at least in the attitude of our heart, to let Him search our hearts and our minds, to just talk with Him. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, Paul mentions next. And there's a part of that that I think indicates it's supposed to be an ongoing conversation. We're in the habit of saying amen at the end of our prayers, right? Which amen is a word that means truly, verily, so let it be. It's kind of like an affirmation, yes. But a lot of times we use amen as, okay, I'm hanging up now, bye. Don't hang up. Say amen, absolutely, but let your prayer be an ongoing conversation with God. Let it be something that just so permeates your life that while you're driving and you see something, your first thought is, hey, you know, God, I just saw this, it made me think of this, and I'm going to pray. Make it an ongoing conversation. Not just talking to God, but then, like I say, with that idea of slowing down in God's presence, listening. Carries the idea of coming in boldly and confidently before God, our petitions. And we can do that because God invites us to do that. He welcomes us to come boldly with our requests, understanding that He is capable of doing so much more than we could ever ask or even imagine. But he invites us to come and to pray and to have that conversation with him, to petition him. Sometimes that word is also translated to intercede. And actually the verbal form of that word is found in Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, which speaks of Christ and what he's doing right now. He is constantly making intercession for us. He is petitioning the Father on our behalf constantly. These three words, they express various ways that we come to the Lord and make requests, various ways that we pray. And to that, Paul tacks on one more word that expresses the gratitude that we should have as we make these requests of God. He says that we should include thanksgivings, that attitude of the heart that really should accompany all of our prayers. We should always be thankful to God as we pray to him, thankful for the privilege of prayer in the first place, thankful that he's willing to hear us, thankful that he knows what is best, that his will can't be hindered in any way by anyone, and so he's going to work out exactly what he wants to work out. Thankful for his answer, even before we get it. All of God's answers are worthy of praise and thanks. Now, it's easy to thank God for the good things, isn't it? When things go the way we were hoping, when we kind of present our list in prayer and say, God, I would like this and I would like it to come this way. And when God says, yeah, I can do that, we go, yes, thank you, God, that was awesome. But those times when we pray for something and the answer doesn't come the way we hope. When we pray for healing and healing doesn't come or it's delayed. When we pray for help or provision and it doesn't show up in time to meet that need, it can be hard to thank God for that. And yet we're still called to, even in the face of uncomfortable circumstances and unexpected problems. Paul says here, just as he does in his letter to the Philippians, that thanksgiving should accompany all our prayers. That our thanksgiving isn't just to be a response to God's answers. Yes, we can be thankful for God's answers, especially when they're the answers that we were hoping for, but our gratitude shouldn't be limited to when God gives us what we want. Gratitude should be much bigger than that. Our gratitude should extend to the whole idea that God has offered us forgiveness and salvation, eternal life in his presence where we won't have any of these struggles, challenges, trials. We won't have any of that. And to be thankful that our eternal future promises so much more than the ups and downs, the goods and the bads that we have in this life. We can thank God because we know that not only has he heard our prayers, but he will ultimately do what is good, what is right, with an eye towards what is eternally good. By the way, have you noticed when we were reading through these seven verses just how very many times the word all or every shows up? That is a big focus in this passage as well. Prayer is clearly the focus, but I mean, if you look back and kind of skim over the paragraph here, in verse 1, our prayers are to be made for all people, Paul says. In verses 3 and 4, Paul highlights that God wants all people to be saved. Down into verse 6, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all people. And then finally, Paul saw that as his what he was appointed by God to do, to proclaim that gospel message of salvation, especially to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were all people outside of Judaism. So basically, all nations of the earth. So there's a lot of all going on in this verse. We are to pray for everyone, for all people. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that we are to pray or to think that we even could pray for every single individual person on this planet by name, you know, going down a list. There's no way we could possibly do that. To pray for all people means that our prayers should include all people, all types of people, all people groups, because every one of us on this planet are sinners desperately in need of God's grace and his forgiveness and the salvation that he freely offers. So yeah, we need to pray for everybody. There's nobody that falls outside the scope of who should we be praying for? Everybody. All people. That means, obviously, that we are to pray for more than just ourselves. It means we pray for more than just our family or our friends. That means that we even need to pray for those who oppose us, our opponents, our adversaries. Means that we need to pray for people that we disagree with. We need to pray for people who have offended us, people who have hurt our family members in some way. Now, some people might say, I do. I pray for my enemies. I pray God will smite them. I pray God will destroy them. I also pray for the people that oppose me. I pray that God would help them to see it my way. Okay, but do you pray for their salvation? Do you pray for their healing? Do you pray that God would provide for whatever needs they are facing that are acute needs in their life? Do you pray with thanksgiving for the good things in that person's life? I mean, nobody, maybe Satan, but nobody outside of that is probably 100% evil, right? They're still good in all people, even if you don't see eye to eye with that person. Do you praise God and thank him for the good in that person's life? Do you pray that God will help you to show the same sort of forgiveness to that person that God has shown to you? We should. We're to pray for all people. Everyone, good or bad, friend or foe, God loves every single person that you're going to meet today. Every single person that you run into, every person you talk to, every person you drive past, God loves every single one of them, and every single one of them is created in the image of God. And like all of us, needs God's forgiveness. And that only comes through faith in Christ. So yeah, we need to pray for everyone. Now, while all sorts of prayers are to be made for everyone, Paul in verse 2 gives special attention to those who lead. He says that prayers are to be made for kings, verse 2, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I think sometimes our inclination is to say, well, yeah, I'll pray for, you know, the Christian leaders out there, the ones that are doing it the right way. I'll definitely pray for them that God would give them the strength and determination to lead the way they ought to. When Paul wrote this, there were no Christian leaders. No world leaders that were believers. Now, maybe in the years that followed, yeah, but do you know who the Roman emperor was when Paul wrote this letter? Nero. Yeah, you remember hearing about Nero? Not the greatest guy, not the friendliest towards Christians, in fact. He was vain and cruel and hostile, especially towards the Christian faith. Nero is the one that would later have both Paul and Peter executed, put to death. Paul was encouraging believers to pray for those in authority, even those as despicable as Nero. We too are to pray for our political leaders, or our, you know, whether that's at the local, state, federal level, or even the world stage, we're to pray for those who exercise any manner of authority. And we're to do that whether we see eye to eye with them or not, whether we see them as being reasonable or unreasonable, whether we agree with the decisions they make or we disagree with them. Paul gives us three reasons that we are to pray for our leaders no matter what. First, their actions are often responsible for whether or not our life proves to be tranquil, quiet. Everybody likes a little peace and quiet, and honestly, that's one of the basic benefits that God has designed the government to provide. Peace, meaning freedom from both war and civil strife, quietness that comes from not being pressed on by all of these other things from any side, that's one of the things government is designed to do. And so we need to pray for leaders at every level. We need to pray that they would have the knowledge to guide them in their duties, that they, as they lead appropriately, what hopefully we will find is that as they're doing it the right way, we will experience some of the peace and quiet that comes, that we will hopefully be free from persecution, lawlessness, economic hardship. And that kind of thing, that peace and quiet, then tranquility, that can provide a really good place for the gospel to expand and grow. When there isn't any oppression for those things, when there isn't that kind of strife or danger in society, it allows the gospel to get out there and facilitates the spread. Additionally, we need to certainly pray for the salvation of those in leadership. More so now than when Paul wrote, there certainly are people in leadership at all levels that are Christians. There's plenty that aren't too, so we need to be praying for their salvation because everyone needs God's forgiveness, right? All of us. Doesn't matter whether you live your life at the top in terms of power and authority or at the bottom, whether a person realizes they need God's forgiveness, whether they realize they need Jesus in their life or not, everyone does. How much better would that leader be able to rightly exercise their authority and responsibilities if they are seeking God's direction and living in right relationship with Him? How much better would they be able to do that job? A lot better. And so we pray for them. Understand, though, that we don't rely exclusively on the goodness or right governance of our leaders for true peace and quiet. That's not where true peace comes from. In Paul's letter to the Philippian church, again, just by way of reference, he also talks of letting our requests be made known to God. Heaps up a couple of different terms for prayer in there: prayers, petitions, thanksgivings. He goes on to say then that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. That as we come to the Lord in prayer, He is able to provide us a peace that is an incomprehensible peace, a peace that the world around us looks and says, how could you possibly be at peace with this going on in your life, with that problem in society, and yet you seem to be at such peace? That's the peace God can bring us, and it is ours as we come to Him in prayer. That true peace is only found through a relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. So as we prayerfully trust in God and experience His peace, you know what that does? It serves as a living testimony to the world around us. They start to notice that, you know, that Christian at the end of the block, they just don't seem to be quite as stressed as most of the rest of the people in my life about all these things that are taking place. They seem to have a peace, a quiet confidence, and I think true peace has a really attractive quality about it. Perhaps attractive enough to invite a non-believer to consider whether, you know, maybe this whole Christianity thing, this whole Bible and faith in God, maybe it's worth looking into. Because whatever they have, however they got it, I would like to have some of that. The second reason we're to pray for our leaders is that as we experience that peace and quiet in life, what it allows us to do is to live with godliness and dignity. Only within an orderly society can the church really fulfill our God-given responsibility without hindrance. We are free to worship God. We are free to live biblically moral lives when we are in a free and orderly society. So here's the way it works. It's the duty of the state to take care of some of those things. It's the duty of the state to try and keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever harm might befall them, to preserve law and order. That's the duty of the state. That is what God created civil government for. It's the duty of the church, on the other hand. It is our duty as God's people to pray for the state, to pray for its leaders, that they would administer justice, that they would pursue peace. And we are to be thankful, especially for the blessings of good government as God allows for that to happen. We should be thankful for that, that we enjoy the freedoms that we do. The third reason that we're to pray for those in authority actually shows up in verses 3 and into verse 4 there. But verse 3 particularly, we pray for those in authority, verse 3 tells us, because it's good and acceptable in God's sight. Because that's what God said we should do. That's what he wants us to do. It's good. God is pleased with these prayers for everyone because, as we'll see in verse 4, because he wants everyone to be saved. So yeah, when we pray for everyone, it pleases God. Our prayers are to be for all people. Not just praying for all people, but here for all leaders. And again, leaders at all levels. So yeah, pray for both parties, all parties in the government, federal, state, and local level. Pray for the leaders in the LGBT movement, people who are advocating a lifestyle that does not honor the Lord. We need to pray for those people, the leaders that are leading people to things that are not pleasing to the Lord. We need to pray for those who are leading the push to allow abortion at any time for any reason. We need to pray for educational leaders. We need to pray for leaders that are teaching false things, false religions. We need to pray for everyone because God really desires to save all of them if they would come to him in humble repentance and believe in Jesus. Pray for everyone because it's good and acceptable in God's sight. Make it your practice to pray for all people. Well, with verses 3 and 4, Paul gives us a particular element to include in our prayers. It's to pray that people would come to a personal knowledge of God's saving power. God is pleased to see believers earnestly concerned for the salvation of all people. It pleases God. It has to be one of the primary goals of our prayers that all people would find that salvation that is freely offered by God. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. That's prayers for all people at all levels, including those in authority. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All means all. All means all, regardless of whatever distinctions we would place on them, regardless of whatever categories we would put people into. God wants all people to receive the salvation that he freely offers through faith in Christ. Doesn't matter what part of society they come from. Doesn't matter what nation or what culture they come out of. It doesn't matter what educational background they have or what economical status they have. God desires all people to be saved. God wants to see his church grow. He wants to see it expand. He wants to see more people come to faith in his Son. He wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God wants us to pray for all people because he wants to save all people. And because he did what was necessary to see that happen, as we'll see in verse 6. He sent Christ to die for all people. Paul says that God wants them to come to a knowledge of the truth. True knowledge. Knowledge of what is really true. When we find that knowledge of the truth, what we find is it saves us from error. To be saved is to come to a knowledge of the truth that we are sinners, that we fall short of God's standard of perfection and holiness, that we can't do it right enough, we're not good enough, and that we have earned death and separation from God as a result. To come to a knowledge of the truth is to come to the understanding that we can't save ourselves. We can't do enough good. We can't avoid enough bad. It doesn't matter how religious we strive to be, carry the biggest Bible, show up at church even when the doors aren't unlocked. Doesn't save us. That's the awful truth. The greater truth is that God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son. That he sent him to pay that penalty for our sins for us, that he took that punishment that we deserved on himself on the cross so that God could extend to us the offer of forgiveness. It's important to note, however, the fact that God desires the salvation of all does not mean that all will be saved. There are a couple of false or incorrect beliefs regarding salvation, which have been around for centuries, that kind of take a very different view of that. One would be something we call universalism. Universalism is the belief that everybody will be saved no matter what. God's going to save everybody, regardless of their response to the gospel. This sort of belief comes from looking at a passage like the one we're looking at here this morning and saying, well, see, God desires all people to be saved. So if that's his will and nobody can stop God's will, then everybody's going to be saved, right? It comes from looking at a passage like this and just pulling it out of its context and pulling it out of the Bible and not looking at what the rest of the Bible says. The Bible says more. Yes, God absolutely wants every person to be saved, but salvation comes by grace through faith. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Absolutely. The issue is that we still have to respond to the gospel. We have to accept that free gift that is offered. It's not just automatically applied to our account. We have to believe in Christ, in his work on the cross, in order to receive the salvation that God freely offers to us. Another incorrect belief about salvation is called pluralism. Excuse me. Pluralism is the assertion that basically, well, every religion is right, or at least partially right. Everyone has the right idea. Everybody has their own approach, but you know, they're all talking about the same thing. They just don't realize it. So all religions have value. People who hold that way of thinking kind of say, look, there's many paths to God. It doesn't matter what path you take. As long as you make a choice and you're sincere in it, you're fine. Jesus himself rejected that notion. In John's gospel, he made a very exclusive claim. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Bible rejects pluralism. Actually, just plain old logic would reject pluralism, because if you stack the world's religions up next to each other and consider some of their exclusive and contradictory claims, they can't all be saying the same thing because they contradict each other. God wants everyone to be saved. God takes absolutely zero pleasure in people dying without salvation. He is not pleased by that in any way. Thus, he offered everyone salvation as a free gift to be received by faith, trusting in Christ. We still have free will. We have a choice to make regarding God's gracious offer, that free gift. We either accept God's offer of forgiveness and salvation on the terms that he has set by believing in his Son, or we reject it. And by the way, that's our default setting. To not accept it is to reject it, whether you do so consciously or without even realizing it. That's our default setting. God is not going to override our free choice in this matter. Those who are determined to go their own way, I don't want God in my life, I don't want to do things his way, I want to do it my way. Those people who are determined to do that will be allowed to do so. But they will also receive the consequences that God warns about. Friends, God does not send people to hell. Our sinful choices do. We send ourselves there by rejecting God's grace and his offer of forgiveness. Salvation has been made freely available to all people, but only those who accept it by faith in Christ are actually saved. That's why, again, we need to pray that people would come to a personal knowledge of God's saving power. So with the last three verses of the paragraph, Paul lists and encourages us to humbly proclaim the primary truths of the gospel. He lists three primary truths of the gospel, then mentions his own calling to proclaim these truths. Verses 5 through 7, take a look. He says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Three primary truths. This isn't the sum total again, but these are three primary truths. There is one God. There is one mediator between us and God, and that's Jesus. He's the only one. And three, Jesus gave himself to save us. Those are the three truths. So real quick, there is one God. Many religious systems in Paul's day, and more than a few in our own, believe that there are a number of different gods or angel-like intermediaries that we have to deal with or give honor to or pursue in some way or another, that we have to answer to them. What Paul wants people to understand in all clarity is that there is only one God. Only one. Not the bigger God over the littler gods, the greatest God amongst other lesser gods. There is only one true God. He alone is God. There are no other gods, no matter what people's imaginations cook up. There's only one. There is also only one mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus. You know what a mediator is, right? That's the person that kind of works as a go-between between two parties to either help to try and restore peace and friendship or to help establish a covenant or something. Jesus is uniquely qualified to serve as the mediator between God and men because he is God and man, because he is both. Jesus is the one who possesses the necessary qualifications to mediate between God and sinners. No one else has the same qualifications. There is, Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. One mediator. One God, one mediator. That's it. Salvation is only found through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the last of the three truths there. Jesus gave himself to save us. See, here's the thing. God is perfect, right? We know that. God is perfect. He's holy. He's righteous. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't lie. He can't tolerate sin. Won't have it in his presence. Absolutely not. So he can't just turn a blind eye to it. He can't just overlook it and say, it doesn't matter, it's okay, I'll just overlook those bad things, wrong things that you did. God cannot do that. He is too perfect and too holy to just look the other way. The penalty has to be paid. There is a penalty for sin. There is a judgment. And Paul describes it here as a ransom with which Christ willingly paid. Now, we usually think of a ransom in terms of somebody was kidnapped, there's a ransom. In Paul's day, it probably was a little broader than that. It was something that was given in exchange for a person as the price of his or her redemption. So, in Paul's day, a ransom was what was paid to the owner of a slave to set that slave free. You paid a ransom, that person, their freedom was purchased by that ransom. Or people maybe who had been taken captive as prisoners of war. A ransom could be paid. A price could be paid to set them free. Jesus' death is the price that was paid to release humanity from captivity to sin. Now that doesn't mean that to imply that Jesus somehow, that ransom was paid to Satan to release us. That's not the way it works. Satan is not owed anything. He is condemned for his rebellion. He has a horrible future that has been promised to him, and sadly, he just wants to take as many people in God's creation with him as he can. But he was not owed anything. It is not to ransom us from Satan. The price was owed to God. God is the one we sinned against. God is the one that we offended with our rebellion. God is the one who was going to mete out judgment for our sins. And so God's wrath had to be satisfied. God's offense had to be satisfied. That price was paid to God. We needed a mediator to establish peace between us and the holy God we have offended. That's what Jesus did. He gave himself, the voluntary nature of his death, he gave himself, he willingly laid his life down for ours. And again, we see the unlimited nature of Christ's sacrifice. He gave himself as a ransom for, there it is again, all, everyone. There was no favoritism. His life was laid down for others without distinction. Salvation is freely available to all who would receive that gift by faith. It's because there's one God, because there's one mediator that we are to pray for all people, because God desires for all people to be saved. This is the truth, the testimony that Paul had been appointed to share at the proper time. With verse 7, he outlines the special nature of his own ministry. He says, For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. He was a preacher. He proclaimed the truth to needy hearers. He was an apostle, one who was sent by Christ himself with a divine commission to share the gospel. He was a teacher. Paul sought to do more than just simply proclaim the truth. He wanted to teach it to people. He wanted to give them the details so that they would fully know and understand God's love for them, his desire for a relationship, that they would see how not only do they receive salvation and forgiveness by faith in Christ, but they receive help to live the way God wants us to live. That teaching, Paul says, I did that in faith and in truth. His mention that he was telling the truth and not lying, I imagine that suggests that the false teachers were trying to challenge his apostolic authority in some way, and so he's just saying, look, I'm being straight with you guys. I'm telling you the truth, regardless of what those false teachers are trying to convince you of. And here's the thing. Now, while that was Paul's specific calling, a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, we don't really have apostles in the same sense that we see that word used in the New Testament here. Those were people that were commissioned by Christ himself. We certainly still have preachers and teachers. And so Timothy here, as another pastor and preacher, and really all Christians since, we are to take on this same thing too. We are to faithfully share God's message with other people. Matter of fact, that's our commission. To take that truth to others, we need to humbly proclaim the primary truths of the gospel. Friends, our priority is prayer. Paul makes that clear in this entire paragraph here. We are to be a praying people. We can summarize the truth here this way, that we should pray that all people would hear and respond to the gospel. That should be a constant prayer for us. Pray that all people would hear and respond to the gospel, from the least to the greatest, from the best to the worst. Pray that all people would hear and respond to the gospel. Paul's words here challenge our prayer life in at least three ways. First, again, we need to make it our practice to pray for all people. The object of our prayer as God's followers, as Christians, it should be as wide as the object of Christ's redeeming work on the cross. Christ died for everyone. We need to pray for everyone. It's easy to limit the subject of our prayers to concerns for ourselves, family, friends, maybe a few foes. But God wants us to pray for all people. Entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. Second, we need to pray that people would come to a personal knowledge of God's saving power. That's the ultimate goal of our prayers. Yes, we can pray for many other things, and God invites us to do that. We can pray for help, healing, provision, protection, all of that and more. But the most important thing that we can pray is for the salvation of another person. And then finally, we need to humbly proclaim the primary truths of the gospel. one God, one mediator between us and God, Jesus Christ, who laid his life down to save everyone who would receive him by faith. Christ's death has provided the ransom, the payment for our sins. So let's make prayer our priority, individually and as a church. Pray that all people would hear and respond to the gospel. Let's do that now. God, we do come to you in humble acknowledgement of who you are, your greatness, your majesty, your power. We acknowledge, God, your love, the grace and the mercy you have displayed in offering forgiveness through faith in your Son, that wonderful good news that you have provided for us. God, I thank you for the privilege of prayer, that we can come to you with anything on our hearts and minds. Know that you desire to hear us and that you've invited us to bring it to you. Yeah, Lord, I find myself a little convicted this morning that oftentimes our prayers, even as we gather together on Sunday, they're a little more focused on what's going on here, what's going on with us, what's going on in our worship service, and sometimes for other churches and other people, but God, you call us to pray for everyone. So, Lord, we do. I do pray for our leaders at every level. God, there are some who seek you. There are probably more that don't. I pray, God, that you would work out your will, that you would see them doing what they are supposed to be doing, but more than that, God, that you would grant them humility of heart, repentance that would lead to salvation. God, we especially pray that for those that we find ourselves in disagreement with, people that we maybe hold something against for whatever reason. Grant us love and forgiveness, and God, we pray for those people. We'll pray for the reconciling of relationships. Pray for their needs, not just our own. God, I pray for your work through all of those who name you as Lord and Savior around the world. May they live lives that give you glory and honor and show others the truth of your love for them. God, thank you for being a good God, for wanting to work in and through us, even right here, right now. We give you the praise for that. And Lord, we will continue to seek your help for it. Help us, Lord, to pray as you want us to pray. Amen.